chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Continuing this morning, looking at this first account of the public ministry of Jesus, having been born and circumcised and became a son of the law, and then ordained into his public ministry, and then tempted by the devil. He came to his hometown, Nazareth, and he read in the synagogues there, and there was an initial attraction to him, but then very quickly, upon a greater explanation of who he was, there was a quick rejection of him and throwing him out of his own hometown. And we pick up the account this morning in verse 31 as he continues on in this ministry in the Galilee area, down in the town of Capernaum. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come as your sheep, sheep in your pasture, and, O God, we come to you as our shepherd. And Lord, we come to be fed this morning, and so we pray as we open this bread of life, you might feed your sheep today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By one man's sin, that is Adam, the wrath and curse of God came upon the whole world. And by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, restoration and salvation have begun. John tells us in his little epistle, 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In the final verses of the previous section that we were in verses 28 through 30 here in this chapter, it's interesting to note that we seem to have an echo of the final temptation that the devil enticed Jesus with. Remember, Satan had tried to get Jesus to test God, to tempt Him by going up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said there, throw yourself down, for has not God said, and then he quoted from Psalm 91 about God's protection for His people. I want you to notice verse 9 of this chapter. Notice Satan said there, throw yourself down. And then look over to verse 29. We read there, they brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff. But then as you read on here, it's somewhat ambiguous, but a miracle happens. And if you'll remember, the people of Nazareth wanted him to do a miracle. But it obviously wasn't this kind of a miracle that they were seeking. And he passes through their midst. And what it seems like is that God did come through. He did spare His Son, bearing Him up so that He would not even dash His own foot against a stone. Well, here in our text today, there seems to be another allusion to the temptations, and this time to the middle one, the second temptation. Remember that Satan had promised Jesus authority. He had promised to give Jesus authority over all of the kingdoms of the world if He would but bow down and worship Him. Well, in the account for us today, we see clearly that Christ has authority. Christ already has this power. And in the power of the Spirit, He has brought in the reality and the authority of the kingdom of God into this world. There is now a bearing down of the kingdom of God upon the kingdoms of this world. And He is showing His power over the kingdoms of this world and precisely over the kingdom of Satan. I want us to consider first then this subject of power. This power of Christ and the power of the Spirit and the power of the kingdom of God is most clearly seen in the healings and exorcisms that Jesus performs in His earthly ministry. And under this point, I want us to first consider this morning demons and diseases. The structure of this little section is somewhat interesting. I've mentioned these little structures before, but it's set up in what is called a chiastic structure. In other words, what we have is we have an exorcism, and then we have a healing, and then we have healings again, and then we have an exorcism. And so we have four events here that show the power of Christ. And I want us to consider first the exorcisms. It's hard to have a level-headed discussion about the demonic nowadays, and I guess it's probably hard to have a level-headed discussion about the demonic any day, at any time, because it's just plain odd and weird. But nowadays, particularly in the age of Hollywood horror movies and in the wake of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, we can't even begin to have a discussion without having already in mind images of the demonic and images of things that we're going to think about as we even try to discuss this. But frankly, what we see in our inability and in the awkwardness of the discussion of the demonic is another symptom of a problem in the church, and that is that we major on the minors. The church today is just infatuated with the idea of the spirit realm and of the demonic. Everybody talks about demons. There's books and novels written about them, and these kinds of things just raise up the hair on the back of our neck, and they kind of excite us. And I think it's a perverse excitement in the Christian church. Frankly, it's a symptom that we really don't understand what the Bible teaches, and particularly in this area. I want to give you some of the facts concerning the demonic and demonic possession and all of those kinds of things. Here are the facts. There are only two accounts in the entire Bible before the coming of Christ, before His incarnation, of demon possession. And after Jesus ascends back to the Father, returns to heaven, there are only two accounts of demon activity after He returns. The rest of everything that the Bible has to say about the demonic and demonic activity happens during the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of demonic activity going on during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand then what is going on here. Why is there so much activity during Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, as we consider this, we need to keep remembering that Jesus has come, as John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come to reverse the curse that came upon the world as a result of sin. And the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, marks the beginning of the end for Satan and his kingdom. As Jesus comes and He explicitly confronts Satan, He comes in and He plunders his house. And part of His work is setting those who Satan has captive. He sets those free. Clearly then, what we need to understand by the clear biblical theology of how the Bible presents demons and demon possession is that demon possession and all this activity that we see in the Gospels is a manifestation of the cosmic and moral confrontation between the kingdom and authority of God and the kingdom and authority of Satan. And what we see in Jesus' ministry is, frankly, Jesus whipping the devil big time. In the book of Revelation, there are some battle scenes there that kind of make this graphic, and they are as humorous as they are striking. In chapter 19, there's a particular battle that we see all of the armies of the world gathered together. I don't watch that many movies, but I did watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and frankly, I was absolutely exhausted by the end of the last one. I could hardly watch any more battle scenes. I was just tired from, you know, hour-long battle watching this. And I think that the scene in Revelation, we could possibly look at it in a sense where you can imagine this plane and all the armies of the world are gathered together to battle against Him who sits on the white horse, who is Jesus and His saints. And it looks like it's going to be this epic battle. I mean, they're all there arrayed in all of their armor and ready to fight. And then we read in Revelation 19, verse 19 through 21, this is all we read. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain with the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. That's the battle. It's a bit anticlimactic because, frankly, there is no battle. Jesus slays them by the word of His mouth. And what we see here is a similar thing in our text with these two exorcisms. Like at the final battle, Jesus simply slays them with the sword of his mouth. In other words, he rebukes them and they're gone. But something I want you to see here also is the not just the power of Christ. Alongside the power of Christ and his ability to vanquish the enemy and utterly destroy him with just a word of his mouth, I want you to see the compassion and the care of Christ for those who he delivers. Even while Jesus is here destroying the works of Satan, he is taking care of his own. And this is alluded to here in verse 35. Notice what it says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." It's a little bit vague here, but I think it's important to see this, that even as the demon decides to try to harm this guy, he throws him down onto the ground. In the Greek, it's pretty violent. He casts him down. And it seems to be with the intent to harm. But yet, when Christ delivers him and vanquishes him, we read that the man was not even harmed by that. I think we see something of Christ's compassion here. And thus, what we read is that the people marvel at him as he demonstrates here the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the kingdom of God in these exorcisms. I want to shift now to the healings, though. And I want to make a note, and we'll see this as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that although Luke sometimes uses the same terminology in the deliverances, when Jesus delivers someone from a disease or when Jesus delivers someone from a demon, and in fact he does that here, he says that Jesus rebukes the fever that Simon's mother-in-law has. Luke is very clearly, in his mind, he sees a difference between demons and disease. This is going to be the first of five healings that Jesus will perform on the Sabbath. Luke's going to tell us about this, and this becomes also a very important theme in the Gospel of Luke, and that is a right use of the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day all about? And Jesus particularly chooses the Sabbath day to deliver people from these ailments that have afflicted them for so long. But here again, in the diseases, or I should say in the healings, it's a manifestation of Jesus reversing the curse of sin. Disease and sickness are all a result ultimately of sin. That's where it comes from. Now, in saying this, we're not saying that everybody who is sick, it's a one-for-one ratio kind of a thing. In other words, you sin and then God afflicts you with something immediately. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying here is that all of these are a result of the curse. There was no disease. There was no sickness. There was no suffering until man rebelled against God and the curse was leveled against mankind and against the world. And so Jesus shows here that he is the one who has been ordained to reverse the results of sin by dealing here with its consequences. But even in light of this, again, I want us to see in these healings a great picture of the compassion and mercy of Christ. We need to remember that the work of Jesus, and in fact defined by himself, the work of the Messiah, according to passages like Isaiah 61 that he just read over in verse 18, I want you to look back there a minute. Remember, Jesus chose this as the first text to teach from in the synagogue in Nazareth. And according to that passage in Isaiah 61, the work of the Messiah would involve proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. All of those who are being helped here are to be understood as not directly responsible for their plight. In fact, there's no account of somebody who is demon-possessed, in the New Testament at least, that they are the responsible party. They're always a victim. I want you to notice they are poor, they're captives, they're blind, and they're oppressed. Jesus came to help people who are poor, who are captives, who are blind, who are oppressed. Remember the story of the blind man, and everyone wanted to know, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus took the opportunity to teach exactly what I'm trying to say right now. There is not a one-for-one correlation between the affliction that someone might have in a sickness or an ailment and their sin. That this was done so that the glory of God could be manifest through him. In our text, the people are demon-possessed. They are stricken with fever. They are afflicted with various diseases. We are not here at all denying the personal responsibility of a sinner in need of salvation. But each of these conditions is to be understood as an affliction that the person is not responsible for. They are in bondage, and Jesus has come to set them free. They are captive under the dominion of the dark lord Satan. And the Son of God has come to set them free. Jesus came to set us free from the kingdom of Satan and the results of our sin. And here we are seeing him doing just that. Here's a picture of people who are miserable and they're needy and they're desperate and they're without hope. And we read that they hear that they might be able to be helped by this Jesus. And so they come in droves to get to him. There's a desperateness about their desire to get to Jesus so that he might help him. The problem is we are probably too spoiled today by our modern medical advances to appreciate the plight of these poor people. This probably doesn't impact us like it would have then. These people had no hope. There was nowhere to go. There was no insurance system. Doctors were very few and far between. And I want us to see here, though, the amazing picture of the power and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus. Notice what the text says here. Verse 42 says, "And when it was day." But look at what happened before that. Look at verse 40. "But when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." The implication of the text is that Jesus spent all night long healing people, laying his hands individually and personally upon every one of them and delivering them from the bondage that they were under. Let's not lose that beautiful personal note of the ministry of Christ as he loves these people and he sets them free from those afflictions that had held them in bondage for so long. And thus, as a quick second point here, I want us to see that this whole account shows us that Jesus was not merely a man of words. He was also an equally a man of deeds. Jesus didn't just preach well. He got down with the people and he helped them with his two hands. Jesus makes bold claims as to who his person, who he is. He claims to be the Messiah, the one who can reverse the curse, and he backs those claims up with complementary action. Thus, Jesus is no mere professor of something, professing that something is true about him. He is a practitioner par excellence. In this sense, he has a walk that is worthy of the calling to which he's been called to. And we're going to consider this whole idea of practice and profession as we go on here this morning, because this is the underlying theme throughout this whole account that we're looking at. But as we can end this little look at the power, we need to see this is the power of the kingdom of God. Notice how the power is displayed. These are not huge displays of meaningless force. Jesus isn't just like pointing to big rocks and mountains and blowing them up, you know, turning the sky a different color or something like that just to show off or something. But each one of them is personal and calculated, and it's a helpful measure being taken against the evil one and the ramifications of his works. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Whenever we hear about the kingdom of God, you need to be thinking about God in action. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. It is God in action. It is not so much an issue of a geographical realm, but rather as an authoritative reality. God is saving his people. God is delivering mankind from the curse. And we see it and you experience it in the powerful saving actions of Jesus. Well, let's consider secondly this morning practice. As we've just been seeing the connection in the overall ministry of Jesus between words and deeds, we need to keep developing this point as it relates to profession and practice in the life of believers, in your life, the whole concept of what you claim with your mouth and then how you actually live. It is striking, is it not, that the demons have their theology down? Their theology is clear and accurate. They know who Christ is, and they acknowledge who he is long before anyone else understands who he is. But theirs was what we call a demon faith. And God forbid that any of you should stop short and have just this kind of faith. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James recalls this event. He must. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. We see clearly here the background for that kind of a statement. You see, the demons have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is and actually what he came to do. And yet for all of the accuracy of their theology, notice Jesus rebukes them and he shuts them up. Why? Why did the demons cry out this way, and why does Jesus stop them? I don't know 100% the answer to that, but I'll give you at least a partial answer. The demons cry out this way because Satan would love Christ to accept the lip service of empty titles as long as he does not manifest himself as he truly is. The temptations of Christ that we read about early in chapter 4, that is not the end of the temptations that Satan assailed Christ with throughout his ministry. It says here towards the end of the account that Satan left him until a more opportune time. And Satan continued to assail Christ, even in the passage that we read today when Peter, a close friend, one who had been blessed with divinely revealed truth of Christ, Jesus had to turn and rebuke him as Satan, trying to hinder him from what his purpose in coming to this earth was for. You see, they know that their time is up. The demons know that their conqueror is confronting them now, and thus it seems that they seek to flatter him and distract him with empty words that come merely from their lips and nothing coming from who they really are. And that's why Christ then rejects them, because Jesus does not want praise from dead hearts and defiled mouths. Jesus doesn't want lip service He wants heart and life service. He doesn't want to be preached. And he does not want to be commended to the world by the defiled mouths of his enemies. And thus the significance. Do you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the call comes from God, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. God takes a hot coal from that holy altar and cleanses his mouth. We also see here the background for Paul's rebuke of the demon-possessed girl in the book of Acts, only one of the two accounts of demon possession after the ministry of Jesus. Paul and Silas are preaching, and here's this demon-possessed girl, and she's following behind them. Listen to her theology. In Acts 16:16, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It's pretty right on stuff, isn't it? And what does Paul do? The text says Paul was annoyed by it and he turned around and he rebuked the unclean spirit that was within her. James tells us so clearly, faith without works is dead. And the Apostle John so strikingly says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you see then, in contrast to demon faith, this pure lip service, empty words, accurate theology with no heart engaged. In contrast to demon faith, we're called to, and we are shown here in this account that we are to have what is called deed faith, or what we might call deed faith. In other words, faith that produces and shows that it is real by good deeds. There are three ways that this is shown here in the text before us that we are to have deed faith. The first is seen in the negative example of the demons that we were just looking at. They believed the truth about who Jesus was. They had intellectual assent to certain propositions, but they had not received the truth in love. They had never rested upon Him. Their lives betrayed what they said with their mouths. Their lives betrayed what they said they knew about Him. They lived completely inconsistent with that. Secondly, this deed faith kind of thing is commended to us this morning because we see this truth in the very person of Christ. He was not merely a man of words. He was a man of deeds, and he forever sets the example of one who lives perfectly consistent with the truth of who he is. He is the Son of God, and he demonstrated that fact at every point of his life. And there's a third way that we see this in the text before us, and that is with the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. You notice that she had this high fever. Many of you have had a high fever before. You know how much a high fever will zap you. Even when it's gone, your body feels racked and you're spent after it. Notice the text says that immediately after she was delivered, she got up and served them. Simon's mother-in-law is an example of the radical and transforming salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what she serves at. You see, once somebody has been set free, once somebody has been delivered from bondage, they demonstrate their gratitude by their good deeds. That's what deed faith is. It's a faith that produces good deeds. It's a faith that produces good works. It's a faith that is shown in a godly lifestyle. It's a faith that is always followed by evidence that one does in fact love Jesus because he has first loved him. He does in fact love Jesus and he keeps his commandments. Do you claim Christ today? I don't care how long you've been in our church. I don't care if you're a member of our church. Do you claim Christ today? Do you profess to know him and to love him? Do you say to others that he has saved you from your sins? Do you go out there and make that claim to other people? Do you have your theology down perfect? Are these confessions of yours mere lip service? Let me ask you, and let me ask you to examine yourself. Is there any substance at all to your words? Do you have demon faith or do you have deed faith? Do you truly have saving faith? Friends, just as Jesus read the hearts of the people in his hometown of Nazareth, he is reading the hearts of the people of the Springs Reformed Church this morning. He knows you. He knows what is truly going on in your heart. He knows whether or not you truly do have faith in Christ. He knows whether you are his or not. These radical stories of deliverance from diseases and demon deliverances, they are not to make you gawk and marvel. That's what many of the people in Jesus' day did. They saw him do these amazing things. They saw the authority. They could not doubt it. And they marveled at it. But guess what? These people also ended up crucifying him. These stories are not to make you say, wow. These stories are to make you hope and believe. A simple point here is that if Jesus could heal somebody from one of these debilitating diseases, some of these diseases are still around today and we still don't have a cure for them. But if Jesus could, by the word of his mouth, deliver somebody from one of these diseases, then he can deliver you. If Jesus can deal with demons, I dare say he can deal with you. And you got to see that this is why he came. He came to deliver those who are in bondage. That's why he claimed that on that day in the synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah 61 and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." And then he went out into his ministry and he began delivering people from oppression and bondage, recovering sight to the blind, reversing the ramifications of sin in people's life. And notice here, right at the end, right as we close this morning, verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." Brothers and sisters, those of you who are in attendance here this morning, you need to see that your plight is Jesus' purpose. That's why he came. He came to deliver people from the bondage of their sin. He came to help people who are poor and needy and despondent. That's why he came. The kingdom of God is God in action. God forbid that we ever become a place of just mere platitudes and theoretical theology. It is God in action. It is God in Christ. In spirit-empowered, authoritative action, saving his people and destroying the works of the devil. And therefore, there is no reason to fret today. But rather, you are to be like the people who heard of this Jesus and who knew that their only hope was in him. And so they sought him They sought to get to Him so that they might be healed by Him. The call upon you this morning is get to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. If you're in bondage today in your sin, Jesus is your answer. You would have been a fool if you were there in that day and you heard that Jesus was there delivering. And in your pride, you thought, that's too easy. It can't be that simple. I can't just go and have Jesus touch me and I'll be delivered. You would have been of all most pitiable. He was there in your midst and you missed it. You left for your own devices. You left for legalism. You went to go and try to fix it yourself. Jesus is there today. Jesus is here today to deliver you from your sin. And you need to go to Him. And He will touch you and you will be delivered. And once you receive deliverance from Him, you will manifest His salvation in your life. It will become evident to all that you are not the same person that you were before, but you have been with Jesus. He has touched you and He has changed you. Our salvation and our faith is never just a mental exercise. That would be demon faith. Rather, ours is a deed faith. It's a faith that issues itself in good deeds. It's always liberation unto action. It's always grace that spills out in gratitude in our lives. Let's come before our God this morning and pray to Him now. Father in heaven, we do come to You as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh God, we need You today and we need the touch of Your Son Jesus. As He personally touched each of these people, laying His hands upon them and delivering them from the bondage that they were in. Oh Lord, we believe He continues that work today. And so we pray that even now He would be touching the lives of our people, releasing us from the bondage and the ramifications of the sin that has so ruined our lives. God, have mercy upon us today. Draw us to Christ. May those who are needy find rescue and relief in Him today. Do this among us, O God, we pray. For we do pray in His name. Amen.